and to be encouraged by it. In Jesus' name, amen. You might like to keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 1 and 2. We're going to be covering a lot of area in a short time, so you might need to just keep up by checking the story as we go along. But it's a tragic story, isn't it? A nation chosen, indeed created by God to be his special possession. A nation nurtured and helped along at every point. Rescued from captivity in Egypt, given the law to direct their daily lives. Given priests and kings to guide them. And it's all been for nothing. They've failed so badly that it seems there's no longer any help for them. In a mere 400 years, they've gone from being a flourishing nation to being under siege, about to be abandoned by God. Or is it the other way around? Has God abandoned them, or have they abandoned God? You see, this book isn't primarily about Israel, even though it says it's about Israel. It's primarily about God. And the problem with Israel is that they've forgotten who God really is. You see there in verse 4, God is the Holy One of Israel. In fact, Isaiah uses this expression 25 times to reinforce how bad is their predicament. This is his special phrase for God. It's an expression that encapsulates God's majesty. He's the King of Kings, above all kings. His purity, he rejects all unrighteousness. And his transcendence, he stands above and beyond all sinful behaviour of evil men and women. And if you thought this wasn't important, we'll see in a couple of weeks' time how that word, holy, is repeated three times for emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We might say, infinitely holy is the Lord God Almighty. Yet at the same time, he's also the Holy One of Israel. He's brought himself into a close relationship with this particular nation. And that's the root of their failure. Their rebellion against him is like the rebellion of a child to its parents. Indeed, of a creature against its maker. And so Isaiah begins with what sounds like the reading of the charges in a court case. God has reared his children, brought them up, but they have rebelled against him. Even a brief consideration of nature shows how unnatural this is. God has chosen them, yet Israel doesn't know him or understand him. They've forsaken him, they've despised him, and as a result they're estranged from him. Still, God hasn't given them up. He's disciplined them, but even then they've ignored him, and as a result their life as a nation is in tatters. And look how it's described in chapter 1. They've rebelled against him, verse 2. And as a result, they've suffered a national calamity. Their religious life is a farce, mere tokenism, unrelated to their behaviour outside the temple. Their infidelity towards God has led to social collapse, to corruption at the top, and impending judgment. If you see a contemporary echo here, you're probably right. Yet even as this list of crimes and punishment are read out, we discover there's hope for the future. Here's one of the amazing things about this prophecy of Isaiah. Always juxtaposed with God's judgment, we find God's grace coming to the fore. God's discipline is that of a loving father, not a vengeful despot. He's like the prodigal's father. At every point, God is longing for them to repent, to come back to him. And so we find in verse 18, in among this list of their failures, these words, "Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool." God, in his unsurpassing grace, extends the offer of forgiveness to those who repent, who return to him in obedience. This is the gospel, isn't it? And then a few verses later, we find the promise of restoration. God's judgment, as severe as it is meant not to destroy, but to cleanse, to refine. Afterwards, the judges will return. Jerusalem will be redeemed by justice. Its inhabitants who repent by righteousness, while rebels and sinners are destroyed together. And then at the start of chapter 2, we see the first of many promises of the restoration of Jerusalem as the seat of God's rule. Jerusalem will be raised up to the highest of the mountains. Here's the promise of a new regime established in justice, with God as king, providing justice and peace to the whole earth. Because his kingdom will no longer be over just Israel. When it says Jerusalem will be raised up as the highest of mountains, this isn't just a matter of preeminence, though certainly it is that. It's also that it can be seen from the far ends of the earth. It's raised up so people can find their way to it. And we're told all the nations shall stream into the restored Jerusalem. And why will they come? They'll come to learn the Lord's ways. God will become the Holy One of all peoples, not just Israel. All nations will seek to learn from his law how he wants them to live. And notice, they won't be brought by compulsion. No one's going to drive them there. They won't even come by invitation. They'll come simply because they've heard that the Lord God reigns in Jerusalem. Because they want to learn from him how to live. Well, at this point you might ask the question, well, how are they here? Well, Jesus told his disciples that the way they live will bear witness to the one they worship, didn't he? Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I'm sure I could go on with many more examples of how we're to be ambassadors for Christ. So the nations will come to God because they see the way we live, the change that his presence makes in our lives, particularly the way we live together. Now, these words in chapter 2 to 4 are actually almost identical to the verses in Micah 4:1-3. Micah also quotes them. And Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so this may be a song that was being sung around Jerusalem at the time as they were under siege. It expresses the people's confidence in God's protection. But here Isaiah seems to be using it to remind them that a glib recitation of words won't do. That's not enough. If other nations are going to say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," then surely the inhabitants of Jerusalem should do as Isaiah pleads. When he says, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." For too long the people of Israel have presumed on their status as God's special people, God's chosen people, without responding with faithful obedience. They've taken God's grace and patience for granted, but God's patience is running out. The time has come to make some drastic changes. They need to change their behaviour. They need to walk in God's way, not just count on his blessing. So he highlights the reality of their condition He highlights their faithfulness to the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And the list of their failures is a long one. They've forsaken the ways of their people. Their religion has been so corrupted that the city is full of diviners from the east and soothsayers like the Philistines from the west. They think they've become suave and sophisticated, a cosmopolitan people. Jerusalem's the great cosmopolitan city of the age, taking in the best of all worlds, both east and west, just like Melbourne. But what they have is a counterfeit. They've exchanged the light of the Lord for the light of the east. When he mentions the Philistines, he's saying that by trying to identify the world, they've actually sunk to the dregs. Philistines were a swear word in Jerusalem. Now, can I say, I think there's a danger there for Christians today too, isn't there? We want to appear cool and relevant. We want to give a message that says we understand how the world operates. The question is, how far will we go to be seen that way? I was listening to someone the other day saying that one of the problems with the Christian church is that we haven't left anybody anything to complain about anymore in what we believe. On the economic and political front, they've made political alliances with foreigners who have nothing to do with the God of Israel. Their land seems to be prosperous. It's filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. They've formed trading partnerships with pagan nations. These have brought the wealth, but they've also required compromise on the religious front. See, multiculturalism requires an acceptance of foreign forms of worship, doesn't it? Inevitably, this has led to their own worship being compromised. The land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. That is, they've built up an arsenal of military power. But at the expense of their independence as God's chosen people. Because the land is also filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, literally, each to what his own fingers have made. There's a certain narcissism in view here, isn't there? They connect their prosperity with the gods of the land, with false idols who are meant to bring fertility and wealth. Their security in the face of the growing threat from the Assyrian Empire is being bought by alliances with Egypt and then with Babylon. Well, only time will tell what a mistake that is. And the inevitable result is judgment. But it's almost a self-inflicted punishment. He says, and so people are humbled and everyone is brought low. It's interesting, in the Hebrew there are two different words used here for people, and the translators have picked that up and used different words, people and everyone. But it seems like he's saying that when we turn away from the Lord to these false gods, to these false forms of security or identity, we begin to lose something of our humanity. Humanity in general is humbled, and individuals are brought low, lessened in stature. You see, only in the Lord can humanity remain fully human, as we were built, as we were created. And so the conclusion comes, God couldn't possibly forgive such a turning away. Do not forgive them, Lord. It's a terrible judgment, isn't it? And indeed, God will not forgive them this time. He promises a day of judgment when he'll utterly destroy the idols and high places, the ships that bring the silver and gold from which the idols are made, which form the foundation of trade, the cities that people take such pride in with their high walls that give them such a false sense of security. And the devastation will be so great that people will run to the hills and rocks to escape God's fury. You may hear an echo there of Revelation we studied earlier this year. And as they run, they'll abandon their gold and silver idols in their haste to escape. They realise too late that such things provide no security at all. In fact, all they do is weigh you down, hold you back as you're seeking to escape God's judgment. You may have noticed in your own life how hard it is to recognise when things get in the way of complete devotion to God. It isn't always to see what things are holding you back or weighing you down, hindering you from complete service of God, from complete commitment to the Lord, the Holy One. We need to stop every now and then and examine our lives to see if there's anything that's holding us back. Anything that we're using as a substitute for God. Anything or anyone that we're relying on rather than trusting God for what we need. And the warning of Isaiah is that we need to do it before God does. The final verse of chapter 2 holds a grim warning, doesn't it? He says, turn away from them, or stop trusting in mortals who have only breath in their nostrils, for of what account are they? For the people of Jerusalem, it seemed logical to look to Egypt or Babylon for military security when faced by the power of the Assyrian Empire. But when you compare what they can provide with what God can provide in terms of security, there's no comparison, is there? It's like using a V-dub instead of a Sherman tank. You just can't compare them. For us, it seems so easy to trust the advice of experts. We live in the age of experts, don't we? Whatever it is you need, you'll have an expert who'll do it, tell you what to do for a price. We're told our future security depends on having the right super fund, or the right education, or the right job. For some, there's a temptation to bow down to the idols of our age: popularity, success, fashion, health, sport, leisure pursuits, you name it, as if these will bring us lasting happiness and security. Often what they do is hide from us what our real true situation is, don't they? But Isaiah's warning is as relevant today as it was then. Don't put your trust in mere mortals when you have the opportunity of trusting the living God. Don't diminish your humanity by turning away from the one in whose image you're created. Finally, we need to think about how this prophecy has worked itself out. I'm sure we'll do this again before this series is over. But when the Jews returned from exile, they thought God was going to fulfill the prophecy. He'd restored Jerusalem. Now they thought he was going to again establish his reign there. But it didn't happen, did it? In fact, the Jews soon reverted to their old habits. Their worship went downhill, the religious leaders failed to keep the people faithful to God, and the Old Testament ends with another warning of judgment. Another day of judgment for those who fail to repent. And yet, at the same time, a promise of salvation to those who do, who revere the name of the Lord. So you are left with the question, are we still waiting? Well, I guess you know that the answer is yes or no, don't you? As we saw in our study of Revelation earlier this year, we're still waiting for that final judgment, when God will cleanse the earth of all evil and establish the new Jerusalem as the place of his reign, of his rule. But at the same time, we know that God has already established his kingdom in Jerusalem. Jesus has died and risen to be named the Lord not only in Jerusalem but in the whole earth. Already nations are streaming not to a physical Jerusalem, an earthly city, but to him, to a spiritual kingdom, to make him their king. Already the word is going out from Zion to tell people that the new king reigns. And his death and resurrection are already allowing our sins to be washed as white as snow. The message of Isaiah is this: God is the Holy One who expects his people to be holy just as he is holy. At the same time, he's the God of irresistible grace, who forgives us and promises to defend us and protect us from all the attacks of the evil one. But we have to remain faithful to him, trusting him for all we need. In a few moments, we're going to sing a new song that sums this message up in these words: God is able and he will never fail. God is with us. He will never leave us, never fail us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not just the Holy One of Israel, but the Holy One of the whole world. We thank you that you choose people to worship you, to be known by you, and to know you. Father, help us to be people who remain faithful to you. Help us to take the message of your salvation, of your irresistible grace, to people throughout the world. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would go before us, that when they hear that message, they would respond and come streaming to you, to know you, to know how to live your way. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.